Psalm 95 is the sixth psalm in the fourth book of the Psalms. As we've mentioned before, many equate the five books of the Psalms, as they're divided, into corresponding books in the Pentateuch. So the first 41 psalms make up book one, corresponding to Genesis. Psalm 42 through 72 make up book two, corresponding to Exodus. Book 3, Leviticus, starts with Psalm 93 and goes through Psalm 89. The psalm we're looking at today, 95, is in Book 4, which contains Psalms 90 through 106. The last book, Book 5, corresponds to Deuteronomy from Psalm 107 through Psalm 150. Each of the first four books end with a doxology, blessed be, and then it continues. The last psalm, Psalm 150, is a doxology throughout. Praise ye, praise him, ending with let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. So if this equation of the five books corresponding to the five books of the Psalms, corresponding to the five books of Moses, Psalm 95 in Book 4 corresponds to the book of Numbers, which is the story of Israel's journey in the wilderness. It's at least interesting that the first psalm in this book, Psalm 90, is the only recorded psalm of Moses. Also, the last few verses of the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning talks about Israel's rebellion in the wilderness, or actually before they got there. The author is not recorded, but in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, we read, again he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, hearken not, and so on. So the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 95 and attributes it to David. So a lot of folks think that David was the author of Psalm 95. However, it was a custom of New Testament writers sometimes to attribute a quote to the lead author of a section rather than to an individual author of a book in that section. For example, in Matthew 27, 19, Jeremiah is named, but the quote is actually from Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Some hold that this psalm is messianic and refers to the Messiah's earthly kingdom. It's seen as the front end of a number of psalms going through 100 that are one really long continuous psalm, like maybe they're within an oratorio, maybe they're a section of it. And these psalms together concern the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. That could be, but as I read Psalm 95, the warnings in there don't really seem to fit to the kingdom. But the psalm is distinctively Jewish. However, because the author of Hebrews does refer to it, it has certainly instructions and exhortations clearly for us today as well. Perhaps we should have this psalm on a Sunday that we're going to have a fellowship luncheon, a potluck dinner. With such a meal, we might be thinking of a salad before the entree. When we think about healthy diets, and I couldn't help but thinking about what Bobby was talking about, physical exercise and spiritual exercise, we think of all kinds of, you go to a restaurant and you look at the menu, and it has a Caesar salad, a Cobb salad, a Waldorf salad, a side salad, a dinner salad, a tuna salad, all kinds of salads. And there's an old joke about a honeymoon salad. And you know that a honeymoon salad is lettuce alone. It's this last psalm that has spawned the idea for looking at Psalm 95 because of all of its let us in it. Just as a healthy physical salad usually is part of a good diet, leading to better physical fitness, a healthy spiritual salad should be part of a good spiritual diet, leading to better spiritual fitness. So isn't it amazing, again, how the Lord has worked in the two messages this morning? In Psalm 95 in general is an exhortation to praise God for His greatness and warns man not to neglect Him, or, as Bobby talked about, turning back from Him. So let's look at Psalm 95, which starts, once again, no heading. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Notice that's all capital, Jehovah. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. In the next verse, we have three names for God. For Jehovah is a great El and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His. He made it. And His hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, and this is the part that's quoted in Hebrews, harden not your heart as in the provocation and in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is the people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. This is a kind of unusual ending. Is one of the reasons some people suggest that really this continues all the way through Psalm 100 as a long psalm about the millennial kingdom. The psalmist starts out, O come. It's an invitation for others to come and worship, the same as Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. But then he goes, let us sing, the first of the salad. Let us make a joyful noise. That implies that we join in this worship. It's not simply come, but it's let us together join and sing and make in a joyful noise. Not just do as I say, but do as I do. And our joint song is to Jehovah. Much of what passes for singing in the church today is for anyone or anything but Jehovah. Others may sing to other gods, but we are to sing to Jehovah. There's a little bit of a warning in this use of this word too. Come can be the voice of others leading us astray, as we read about in Timothy today. Genesis chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. The people are organizing after the flood. In the King James Version, it says, go to. But it's in contrast to what God says. The people say, let's go to build a monument that's going to take us up to heaven. Let us do all these things, not God's will, but their will. But God says, let us go down to them and take care of the situation. That, of course, is where he confuses the tongue. That's Genesis chapter 11. But his invitation to Noah in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, was come into the ark. And we've mentioned this before, but when you ask somebody to come, you're already there. He doesn't tell Noah to go into the ark. He says, come into the ark. God was already in the ark. And he's just asking Noah to come. And that's what he asks us to do. Come to him. Come to me, all you that are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Many would rather go to the gods of the world than come with us to Jehovah. The clause, make a joyful noise, could literally be something like, split the ears with sound. The author must have heard me singing. Singing is a universal expression of emotions. Here he's talking about the emotions of rejoicing. Songs have been around since the creation, as the Bible records that at creation, the morning stars sang and the sons of God shouted, Job 38:7. They also show up at the end of time, before the world, at the end of time, in Revelation. The elders sing, as we looked at this morning. The redeemed sing, the heavenly chorus sings. Revelation chapters 5:14 and 19. those of us that are without a lot of musical ability are glad that the psalmist adds the joyful noise part to this. The rock of our salvation is, of course, Jesus Christ. There are many pictures in Scripture of Christ as our rock. In Exodus 17, we see the picture of the rock smitten for our sins. Can you imagine the joy of the Israelites, as thirsty as they were, when they saw the water gushing out of that rock? In 1 Corinthians, we see him as the foundation of the church, as the rock. He's the rock of our salvation, and he is the promise that our salvation is secure. It rests on him. Psalm 62:6, just a few psalms before this, says that we're based on that rock and that we shall not be moved. Let us, another part of our salad in verse 2, let us come before him, literally before his face, with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise. The last clause is the same as in verse 1. So we ask ourselves, how can we expect blessings in the future if we're not grateful for what we've already received? We are reminded in James that everything we have comes from him. Therefore, we are to be thankful. And when we can't quite put our gratitude into words, split ears with a loud noise. The Holy Spirit intercedes. It's easier to be thankful for the good things in our lives. But Ephesians 5:20 exhorts us to be thankful in everything. We know God brings or allows things into our lives which will make us more like his Son. Sometimes these things aren't to our liking. However, they're for our good. We have the same thing as we're raising children. They may not like what we're doing, but hopefully we're doing it for their good. There are a lot of folks that say, you know, I don't go to church. I don't get anything out of it. Well, the purpose, that's the wrong motive. We don't go to church to get something out of it. We go to church to give. When we come into his presence, when we come before his face, as this verse says, do we come to get or do we come to give? The psalmist adds for a second time a note to be joyful. You know, well, worship is a solemn occasion, that's true, but it's also a joyous one. Are we so afraid of not looking serious that we can't be joyful? Either extreme is to be avoided. We can't go looking like we just ate a bunch of sour prunes, and on the other hand, you know, we can't be ecstatic like we're going, we just scored the winning touchdown with time expiring on the clock. It's a happy marriage of the solemnness of worship and also the joy that comes with it. Verse 3 is the reason that we worship. For the Lord is a great God. We should sing and be thankful, both with a joyful noise, because he's great. And as I mentioned, there's three names, El, Jehovah, and Melech, referring to his strength, his being, and rule. He is a king who is greater than all other gods. And that word is also we sometimes applied to the Lord Elohim because of its plural sense. Remember that Israel was the lone monotheistic nation among the nations that had a pantheon of gods. When we think about other gods, we may picture physical idols. However, whatever we worship is a god. What are the gods in our lives? Our God is greater. We owe him alone our allegiance and worship. There is no lack of things that he's done deserving our praise. God is a great God. So the psalmist in verses 4 and 5 lists a few proofs of God's greatness. That God is the God of the mountains and the valleys is known. We see this, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 20, Elijah and his servant. The enemy says, well, they defeated us in one location because their gods are the gods of that location, so let's fight in another location. And they say, God's God of the hills and the valleys. Our God. But here in this psalm, the deep places may not be a geographical reference. The words imply that which is known by searching. You have to go to the deep places to really know about God. You know, it's fine to just skim through a devotional, but if you really want to get close to the Lord, you've got to go into the deep places. You've got to search, not just a casual reading. That which is known by searching. So it may not be so much a geographic reference as it is to the deep secrets of the entire creation. Mike often talks about the creation and how it shows God. The Psalms talk about it. But you can take any little aspect of creation that you want, and as you go deeper and deeper into it, the more obvious it is of the intelligent design that it took to create that aspect of what we know today. The word form there could be translated created. He did not form this universe from some existing blob, as some would teach, and as once again, as Bobby mentioned earlier. But if you want to think in terms of geographic references, that's okay too. It's definitely applicable. Just for a minute, just think about ocean depths, the deep places. Yeah. We are just beginning to explore the very depths of some of our oceans. And we're finding creatures down there that we've never seen before. But think about, you know what? It's kind of dark down there. How do these creatures, how do they get along without being able to see? Even if you've been in, maybe you've gone into a cave in out west or here in the Appalachians, and they turn out the lights and you can't see your hand in front of you. And you think about as you go down in the water about how the pressure increases. And how the walls of a submarine have to be so constructed so that the ocean doesn't crush the submarine. And yet these creatures live even deeper. We can't make things that go down and don't break. And yet God has created beings that can exist with no light and that extreme amount of pressure. On the other hand, the hills, the soaring heights. I lived in Colorado, as I mentioned earlier, and about a mile high. My wife Judy's family was at up in the Buena Vista area, about 2 miles high. Not a lot of air up there. If you look at the statistics in the NCAA football books, most of the time the longest punter is from the University of Colorado, Colorado State, something, or maybe one of the Utah schools. One of the golfers, John Daly, used to love to play in Castle Rock because he could hit the golf ball a long ways. But we have creatures that are designed to live at that altitude. And not only the lack of oxygen, but the lack of pressure. We have the high pressure at the bottom of the sea, but we have no pressures or lower pressures at the mountain. And yet God created individual animals that could live in that. So yes, He created the deep places, and the strength of the hills is His office. And it says, in His hand are the deep places. He doesn't even need two hands. In His hands. But more than that, just think about it. You know, if you're holding something up with your hand, if you remove your hand, it falls. If God removed His hand from the universe, the whole thing would collapse. The New Testament talks about how everything in nature consists because of Him. He created it and He holds it all together until the very end, and then He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Colossians 1 talks about that. So in those first five verses, we've had an invitation to come and let us sing. And then he gave us why we do it. In the next verses, he's going to give us an invitation to come and worship. But he's also going to give us some warnings about that. Verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel. These clauses picture attitudes of humility. The translators in the King James use the word worship. It means to be prostrate, to fall down. It says to bow down. To kneel in reverence would be a more accurate. And then the kneeling there carries the idea of blessing God or adoring God. When I think of these words, I think of the Magi. Matthew chapter 2, as they made their long trip across the desert to Bethlehem. Christ and his family had moved to a house, and they fall down and they worship him. Our Maker, verse 6, come and worship, kneel down before the Lord, our Maker. It's the same word that's used in verse 5, that he made the seas. God made us in his image. We didn't evolve. He's our Maker. While posture isn't everything, we are to humble ourselves in approaching the Lord. We bow before our Maker. This is an interesting contrast. We bow before our Maker, not before the things that we've made. Verses 7 and through 9 give us a reason that we worship. He is our God. If others choose not to believe in him, he is still our God. And we are his sheep, entirely dependent upon the shepherd. Of course, Psalm 23 comes to mind. The great creator God of verses 4 and 5 is our God, and we are his sheep. The bride in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. So the reference there to the people and to the sheep, he feeds his people and he guides his sheep. And since the people and the sheep are the same, he feeds and guides us. And as a shepherd calls to his sheep, the sheep know his voice. John chapter 10 verse 4 tells us that. They depend today because they need him today. He promises pardon upon repentance, but he doesn't promise tomorrow. So that's why we call upon him today. God's promised rest to those that are his. The Bible tells us that the wicked are like a troubled sea, but God wants his children to rest. Israel did not enter into his rest because they hardened their hearts in unbelief. Ended up disobeying God. Notice that this is written about what we might call believers, those that were saved. They had come out of Egypt. They had gone through the Red Sea, and they were following the Lord. But they had seen the miracles in Egypt. They had seen the water out of the rock. They had seen the events at Sinai, and then for 40 years they saw a lot of others. But though they saw all these things, they didn't enter into rest. Many believers today don't enter into God's rest because of unbelief and disobedience. We come through salvation and we get to the battles of life. We're going to take over the promised land and the giants are too big. Oh, I shouldn't have left Egypt. Unbelief, disobedience. Once our hearts have been made soft by God, we obey him in order to enter into his rest. And the warning is to do it today. Have you hardened your heart to God in the past? You know, no one is guaranteed tomorrow, is what the psalmist is telling us. Today, listen to the word of God. Open our hearts to him. Not only for salvation. We hear that all the time in a message. but it's also for service. Maybe you've been saved for forever, but you've never really committed to following the Lord in service. You know, today's the day. Don't harden your hearts any longer. Okay, God, I'll do what you want me to do. I think you'll find that your life is more restful, even though you're busier. Israel tested God's perfect way in asking him to alter it in their own way. That's the way they were tempting or testing God. Do we tempt God? Do we put him to the test? When he reveals his will for us, and we choose, as Israel did, to insist upon our own way, aren't we putting him to the test? Aren't we saying, we know better than you, Lord? When we doubt that the Lord is able to bring us in, aren't we testing God? Those that leave the path of faith for the path of unbelief may never enter into God's rest, at least in this life. The sea and the land are in his hand, and they obey him. Think about it while Jesus was on earth. Water become wine. Restless waves calm down. Wind go away. He came into his own, but his own didn't receive him. The things that he created did exactly what he wanted them to do, but the people that he created, for the most part, rejected him. They proved me in verse number 9. There's a couple of related actions. Although they had seen God's works, they doubted him, or they proved him. You've done it in the past, but maybe you're not going to be able to do it in the future. Or you've done it to a friend of mine, but no, not to me. Although they doubt, and the flip side is that although they doubted him, he continually proved his presence by what he did. True, we don't physically see manna coming down daily, but we do receive his daily mercies, Lamentations 3. So why do we doubt? Verses 10 and 11, he said, you were testing me, you were trying me so hard, you were turning back from me. In the day of provocation, and the temptation in the wilderness, first, the words that are in the original are the same words of the geographic reference where these provocations, where these temptations occurred. But he says, I was so grieved. And the King James doesn't really give us a feeling for how intense that is. It means he was nauseated. He was disgusted. God takes our disobedience much more seriously than we do. Oh, it's just a little white lie. The proof of his displeasure was in the 40 years of wandering. That was quite a displeasure, wasn't it? As we recently discussed in our study in Deuteronomy, when you're wandering, you're not going anywhere for God. And the sense of the verbs in verse 10 imply that the people were continually erring or continually not knowing. It wasn't a one-time oops. It was just a continuous failure. Unbelief grieves God as it does us when others don't believe what we say. You ever told somebody something, oh, I don't believe you? Doesn't that upset you a little bit? You know, that's why God has given us all these things that he says he's going to do, and we say, oh, I don't believe you. It grieves him to hear that, just as we're grieved when people don't believe what we're telling them. We may not be right in the things that we tell others, but he always is. We can't enter into rest with unbelief. The verse that we read in Hebrews chapter 4 is part of 17 verses that talk about the rest that's possible for believers. But it says that unbelief will keep us short of entering into his rest. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that we are to labor to enter into our rest. Is that a conflict? Is that is one right and one? How do we labor for rest? Well, I like to rest after I labor, but that's not, I don't think, what they're talking about. While we are to work for the, when the Israelites entered the promised land, it wasn't without a battle. Each day, they had to face an opposition. And so when we come to the Lord, we labor, we are to work for the Lord, but we no longer rest in our own works. We rest in Him. There are battles in the promised land, there's no question. But the Lord has already given us the victory. There's an interesting thought in the 40 years I was grieved with this generation. It is a people that do err, continually err in their hearts and have continually not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. 40 years. Why does the psalmist pick out that specific period of time? Well, some suggest that it's the same period of time between when Christ was crucified, buried, rose again, and then went back to heaven, and the time that Rome destroyed Israel. And basically, destroyed Jerusalem and basically Israel. And so they've been wandering. The nation perished in Rome's act. So what do we do with all this? It's a nice, pretty psalm, and we can quote the verses, and we can eat a healthy diet because of all the lettuce. But do we want to be spiritually healthy, as Bobby asked about this morning? And do we want to enter into God's rest? The exhortation in this salad plate, this salad psalm, is to rejoice, to be thankful, to worship, to obey, and don't harden our hearts. Good advice for a healthy diet. Father, thank you for the psalmist, whether it was David or not. We thank you that your Holy Spirit moved someone to write these words for us, that we can look at them today and appreciate not only the beauty of the poetry and the symbolism, but also the practicality of the importance of not hardening our hearts when we know what your will is, that we are anxious and willing to do it. Father, this is Christianity is an action. Let us do all things. So, Father, we thank you for each one that's here. We pray your blessing that those that couldn't be with us. And we thank you for your watch care over us till we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.